Open your Bibles to John chapter 10. Now, today we're going to be moving from verse 30, which we briefly discussed last week, through verse 36. And then next week we'll be finishing up this chapter and then moving into the account of Lazarus, which I know several have commented to me they're excited for us to get to. And I'm excited to get to it too. But before we get to that point, remember that in chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who was born blind and then was accused of great offenses against God because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He broke the Pharisees' Sabbath laws, not God's Sabbath laws, but their Sabbath laws. And then Jesus took this opportunity to show, in a sense, a comparison between the Pharisees and their leadership over the people of Israel and his, and referring to himself as the Good Shepherd multiple times in chapter 10, verses 1, really through 21. And then we came to kind of a transition where John, our author, moves us ahead a little bit in time and has some of his opponents come to him and basically say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And that's in verse 24. And we looked last week about Jesus explained to them, I did tell you. I didn't use the vocabulary that you wouldn't have understood or you would have misunderstood anyways, but I did tell you plainly through the works that I have done and through my teaching. And that kind of brings us to our point here, but I want to read to you Jesus' full answer in verses 25, and then we're gonna stop at verse 30. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, I pray that you would remove distractions. Distractions in my mind and in my heart. Distractions that others may have carried in with them. I pray that you would help us to focus in on what's of greatest importance. You, your glory, the life that we have and may have in Christ, the joy that we should have in light of it, the confidence that we should have in light of having you on our side because of Christ. God, I pray that you would open our eyes again, that you would help us to see from your word the necessity of being consistent and the importance of placing our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Give us grace this morning as we dive into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's start again and look at verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now, this verse has caused a good deal of controversy, especially in the first 200, 250-ish years of the church, because the word one in the Greek is neuter. It's not masculine. So, in other words, the text is telling us that they are one in purpose and in will. It's not saying that they are one in nature or in essence or in personality. And so because of this, there was many, and there has continued to be a great deal of debate about the nature of Jesus. If Jesus is just one with the Father in mission, then is he really all that distinct? Is he really all that unique? He's just a better Moses, a better Elijah, but he's just a man. Is he God incarnate, or is he just the greatest of God's creations? This was something that the early church wrestled with greatly. And when I say wrestled with, I want to make sure that we're clear. This was not believed or understood by the majority of the church 300 years after Christ. But it was held up by enough pockets that it was causing controversy inside of the churches. And so, one of the leaders of this debate was a man who's pictured here named Arius. Now, Arius used this text to say that Jesus was one with the Father in mission alone. but that there was a time when Jesus was not, but only that the Father was, thus making the Father the true God and Jesus the secondary God, the under God. He was the greatest of God's creation. So there was a time when God the Father existed, and then in some point in time, he created Jesus first, and then he created everything else through Jesus. That was kind of Arius' theology, and his theology gets wacky when you read it, because he was wacky. Anyways, he used this text as one of his chief motivators to push his belief about the authority of God the Father and his what he believed to be the emphasis on declaring that there is but one God whom we worship, and Jesus is not that God. Now, this was the primary reason for the gathering of the Council of Nicaea in 325. This was the debate that they got together. The old adage in theology is the reason that councils were gathered together was to deal with heresy. It was to deal with tension inside of the church. It was to help the church articulate what do we truly believe, what do we know to be true. And this council in particular is vitally important because of what came out of it has been accepted since then almost universally. So if you take the broadest view of church, you take the Catholics and the Protestants and the Anglicans and the Baptists, and you keep moving down the line, everybody accepts the view that came out of this creed. And this was one of the first councils that had almost uniform acceptance. This was not something that they debated. What they debated was, how do we articulate this to help people understand? Because as soon as they read Arius's writings, even his the people like Origen who were for him, or Eusebius who was for him, turned against him and said, that's not biblical. We can't stand for that. Let me read to you the Nicene Creed, which states in part, notice how they emphasize the oneness of God and yet the threeness at the same time. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Notice how they go out of their way over and over and over again to beat in your head. There is a distinction between Jesus and the Father, but that does not mean that Jesus is secondary to the Father. He is God of God, light of light. He and the Father are equal, and yet they are distinct in their roles at least. And although the church majority, or I should say the majority of the church nowadays has rejected Arius and his teaching, there are still pockets of people who today even affirm his false teaching, especially at that time, many of the churches in the Baltic regions, for some unknown reason, really cling to Arius and his teaching. But today, people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons all affirm Arius and his teaching. As it relates to Jesus, they relegate Jesus to a secondary position under God, making him a created being. Now, what I want to get out of this is just the fact that, yes, this verse is not saying that Jesus is one in essence with the Father. This verse is emphasizing that they are one in mission. This is the argument from this verse. Jesus is saying, when it comes to caring for my sheep, when it comes to making sure that I get them salvation, and that's a salvation that they cannot lose, for it's of grace from first to last, me and the Father are one in this. We are united in this. We are both going to make sure this happens. Now, there's nothing wrong with them saying that, but that is what he's arguing in this verse. But you don't have to go far to realize that that's not the only text that emphasizes the oneness of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1 of John. In the beginning was the Word. Word being here is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not called an under God. He is not called a secondary God. He is called God. And then if you flip over to verse 18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. In other words, no one can articulate in true essence and perfection who God is other than God. And because Jesus is God, he can articulate to us who the Father is. And so I want us to make sure that we understand that this verse, if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and bring this verse up, or a Mormon that you're talking to, we'll take them to chapter 1, verse 18, and say, yes, you're right, that verse doesn't show that Jesus is one in essence with the Father, but thankfully we have a big Bible that says a lot of different things, and we must look at all of it together. So Jesus says, I and the Father are one. We are going to ensure that the salvation that I bring, that the good shepherd brings to his sheep, is a salvation that is firm, it is grounded, it is complete. It is a salvation that is from grace from first to last, and it is a salvation that which will achieve what God intends it to achieve. And then he moves in, and we see kind of the reaction to this teaching. Look at verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Now, the term again is helpful here because John is reminding us that Jesus' Jewish opponents consistently sought to have him killed because of his claims to having a unique or special relationship with the Father. Flip back to chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus says in chapter 5, he says, let me read verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Notice that they understood that Jesus was not trying to emphasize that there is a distinction between him and God. He was trying to say, me and the Father are one. Not just in mission, but in essence. And Jesus didn't deny this reality. Turn to chapter 8, verse 59. In chapter 8, verse 59, let me read verse 58. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This has been a consistent pattern from Jesus' Jewish opponents, which emphasizes primarily the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees. Now, to stone someone was a special way of punishing people for various crimes against God's law. And although the Romans had rule generally over the area, and they alone held the right for capital punishment. In other words, you could not, in a Jewish court, which they still had their own courts for their own people, they could do a lot of things. The Romans gave them freedom to do a lot of things, but they couldn't kill someone. They couldn't have someone killed for their crime, no matter what their crime was. Only the Romans could inflict the death penalty. They held that right away from the Jewish people. But stoning is unique because stoning was something that was often done without a trial. It was more of a spontaneous reaction where people would say, we know the guilt, we understand that the person is guilty, and so we're going to do it quickly. And it was very hard to articulate, well, who started it, who threw the first stone, who's really responsible. It was kind of this massive gathering of people who would come, throw a bunch of rocks, and then leave. And generally, the Romans didn't really make a fuss. One more dead Jewish person didn't seem to bother them. So, in the Old Testament law, there's a lot of sins that God said that the people of Israel could stone someone for, including things like witchcraft in Leviticus 20, sacrificing a child, serving other gods, immorality, and as the issue was here, breaking of the Sabbath in Numbers 15 and blasphemy in Leviticus 24. And although Jesus has not broken any of the Sabbath regulations of God's Sabbath laws in, for example, healing the man born blind on the Sabbath in chapter 9, he is also not, by definition, blasphemed God. Even though he has claimed that God and the Father and I are one, he has claimed that that he's used the private name of God, the I Am, declaring himself to be I Am. He has said that God is his Father. But to blaspheme means to treat God as less than he is. That's the first type of blasphemy. It's to treat God, some would say, with contempt. To treat him in a less honorable way than he deserves. The second type of blasphemy is to treat yourself or someone else as equal with or greater than God. So to blaspheme means to put God on a lower level of honor or respect than he deserves, or to raise someone else up to a higher level of honor or respect than they deserve and treat them as equal with or greater than God. So those are the two types of blasphemies that could be committed. But Jesus never blasphemes God. Jesus never treats God in a way that is less than he deserves to be treated. He always emphasizes and glorifies the Father. But him being God, he also cannot blaspheme by calling himself God's Son, calling himself the I Am, because he is not treating himself as greater than he really is. He, in fact, is decrying or proclaiming himself to be equal to what he is. But even though Jesus has made this clear through his teaching, through the miracles that he has performed, the Jewish leaders have rejected him. They have rejected God's one and only Son. And as John Calvin put it, unbelief is the mother of fury. And the devil stirs up the ungodly that they breathe out slaughter. Lack of faith drives men mad. Their consciences condemn them, and so they overcorrect, and they condemn others. And here they condemn Jesus, their only hope of peace and life, by picking up stones to stone him for telling them the truth. Look at verse 32 as the text moves on. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now this has to have been a unique situation, because when people start picking up stones, generally it's about to go down, and it's about to go down quickly. There's not much debate or talking at that point. Once people start picking up stones, usually the juries come back, they're guilty, they're going to move forward and start chucking the stones. But Jesus comes with this calm-headed, I have shown you many good works from the Father, of which of these do you stone me? Now, Jesus knows that he has done no sin. He has not sinned against God, and he has not sinned against any person. So he calls them out in their hypocrisy, because he has done nothing but good things. And so he says, of all of these good things that I've done, which one are you going to stone me for? Which one are you going to kill me for? And remember what Jesus said earlier to them, all his deeds are good because they are for the purpose, you could say, of giving life. In John 10:10, it says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Look how they respond in verse 33. We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, although sinners are always waging war against God and against his anointed, according to Psalm 2, they always want to make it seem like their actions are godly, are holy, are good. Although they know that Jesus is good, they publicly claim to be following God by killing him. This is the third time in this gospel these opponents are taking offense at what Jesus has supposedly, by Jesus making himself to be something more than he is. In other words, this is the third time that they have gotten angry with him because they see him as breaking the second or committing the second type of blasphemy, that he's raising himself up to a higher position than he should be. He's making himself equal with or greater than God, which is blasphemous, and thus he should be killed. But they have it all wrong. Jesus is basically being accused of being just a man, like everybody else, trying to make himself equal with or greater than God. But they have it backwards. The Word of God came in human flesh. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, again speaking of Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is not an everyday man. He is not like everybody else and trying to lift himself up to the stature of God. He always was God. And out of love for humanity, he lowered himself to become incarnate, to take on our flesh so that he could stand in for us. And he is proclaiming that reality to them and making this abundantly clear. Jesus is not a man claiming to be a God. He is God who in love has made himself a man. Their misunderstanding of where Jesus has come from, which he has repeatedly told them, I came from the Father. I am unique in that regard. And so Jesus now, after they've come back at him, Jesus uses some basic logic. And he walks through with his opponents how their own understanding, their own scriptures, I guess should say, testify against them. So let's walk through this. Look at first verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? So first, Jesus uses their law, their Bible, against them. And the text that Jesus references here is taken from Psalm 82, verse 6, in the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And although this is not a text directly from the law, text of Scripture, the phrase law was generally used, especially by the Pharisees, to refer to anything in Scripture. So, in this text, the text that Jesus picks, the people who God gives his word, people who are blessed with God's revelation, are called both sons, in other words, human beings, and lowercase gods in this text. And if their own source book, if their own Bible called human beings who had been blessed by God with the giving of his word, if he called them gods, then what's the problem with him being called a son of God? Look at verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside. Now here, Jesus basically says what I just explained. What we need to note is that Jesus stresses the inerrancy of scripture here, meaning that all of the Bible is true and none of it is ever to be set aside. And he affirms something that they believe. They believe the Bible is true. They believe the Bible shouldn't be set aside. Even though their own actions contradict that reality, that is what they taught. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, as it says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus says, the word of God, he calls them gods in Psalm 82 and emphasizes that they are gods because God blessed them with his own word, with his own revelation. And so he called them lowercase gods. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Now Jesus continues his logical argument here. If the word of God calls people who are given his words gods, then what about the one whom is special and unique in God's plan? What about the one who has been anointed by God, who has been sent by God? What about the Messiah who God sends into the world to save his people? If the former were called gods, then how much more should the Son of Man be called a god? Or more specifically, the Son of God. Jesus' argument here is from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is saying that if it was okay for people to be called gods just because they were given God's word, then how much more legitimate is it for the one whom God sent, the one whom God has promised to come as the Messiah, the one who is incarnate God, to be called the Son of God? Jesus uses their own scripture in a logical progression from lesser to greater to say that there is an illogical nature to your understanding. I know you want to kill me. You've wanted to kill me for over a year now. You've been talking about it for over a year now, not just privately, but publicly. You've been telling people that if they go for me, if you remember the man who was born blind, his parents refusing to want to say anything positive about Jesus or really affirm their son's testimony because they were worried that they were going to get thrown out of the temple, because the Pharisees already said that if you go on Jesus' side, if you join with him, we're going to kick you out. Jesus says, your logic is flawed. Your own word affirms that you're not speaking truth. I want to give you a couple texts just to think about. Texts that they would know. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There, this is what the Lord says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. This is one of the messianic texts that we speak of, talking about how God has promised that one greater than Moses, greater than all the other prophets, greater than everyone else who has ever come before him in the line of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, is going to come, but he will not be like Moses. He will not be like David. He will be unique and distinct. In this verse alone, in Isaiah chapter 7, we know that there's something uniquely special about this child, that it will be human, it will be born of a woman, but it will also be divine. Why? Because what does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. Not God's messenger with us. God with us. Or in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, speaking of the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. There is no human sacrifice in the law apart from the Messiah. He alone is purity. He alone has no charge written against him. He alone is innocent, and he alone is divine, meaning he can die for more than just one person. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, we have this text that speaks of the rebellion of humanity, the rebellion of people against God and against his anointed one. Listen to what it says. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Their logic was flawed because they, instead of seeking to honor God, were living in rebellion against God and against his anointed. They were seeking to overthrow God's salvific plan and find hope in another way. And it was illogical. Friends, we need to be careful with our theology too. It needs to hold water. It needs to be logically consistent. There are many people in churches today who've clung to not just Arius's horrible theology, but other theological suppositions that have caused many to stumble. So-called legalists, who although are saved by grace, cling to and demand that others keep their view and their understanding of the law, forgetting that to be a legalist dictates that you don't understand the law. For the law was there to make us conscious of the reality that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. But there is no one who is perfect, that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, and that even once we are saved, we are maintained in our salvation, not because of our good works, but because of God's grace alone. We need to stay theologically consistent. Or those who are all about grace. Now, grace is a valuable thing, but we can't be all about grace. We cannot say that all that matters is that we are saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we live. Because that's not what Scripture proclaims. God says that he has saved us so that we may walk in obedience with our God. He has saved us so that we may be more like Jesus. He has saved us for his glory and for his honor, and so he commands us to be holy like he is holy. 2 Thessalonians 7:1, we talked about on Saturday in the men's group. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. If you say you're all about grace, so it doesn't matter how I live, I don't need to confess my sins anymore, I don't need to care about walking in obedience to my God, you're being logically inconsistent. You're disobeying the very word that you claim to get grace from, and you don't understand grace. In Romans chapter 6, it emphasizes that grace is there to help us to walk more faithfully with our God, not so that we need not care how we live. We have to be careful, so careful with our theology that we bind it just with the word of God. So when we throw things out like, my God isn't a wrathful God, my God is only about love, are you being theologically consistent? Because there are many texts in Scripture that speak of even the Messiah as being one who will crush the wicked. Psalm 2, for example. We need to be careful. And we need to be wise with the word of God, for we are describing the most beautiful, wondrous, miraculous being that could ever be. And in light of his grace toward us, we need to articulate him and we need to live in light of his word the best we can for the sake of love. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of who you are. We ask, Lord, that as we seek to avoid the pitfalls of the Pharisees, of clinging to our own traditions and our own rules and the things that make us comfortable, Father, that we would be reminded that we must remain humble, that we must submit ourselves to the leading of your word and to the encouragement from the church and to the challenge from our conscience. Lord, we need to come before you in humility, always trusting in the nature of the gospel message that we are saved by grace alone and that that grace is what leads us to love you and to walk in obedience to you. God, give us grace to be people who have a well-rounded understanding of who our God is in light of the full counsel of your word. Give us grace not to make the same mistake the Pharisees did, to be illogical in our statements and in our beliefs, and so hurt ourselves and hurt others. But instead, Lord, keep us humble. For we know that your word says that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, let us seek to honor you with our lives, to know what we believe well and to know it from the scriptures, and to test every spirit. Give us grace, Lord, as we seek to honor you with our lives and all that we are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.